If you'd turn to the book of James. We started we ended last week our study in Hebrews, and we've gone right on to the very next book, which is James. Now, we begin that study, and it's a small book. It's only 5 chapters. But, oh, the principles, the understanding of how God wants to speak to us in particular areas is just, it's packed full in this 5-chapter book. The author, and I'll give you a little background here, as I usually do, the author of this book, most commentaries believe that it is James, the half-brother of Jesus, known as James the Just. I say half-brother because God is the father of Jesus and Joseph the carpenter was the father of James. Now, they both were born of Mary, their mother Mary. James grew up in the same house as Jesus, the Son of God. Can you imagine? All kinds of thoughts go through my mind waking up in the same room with Jesus. Oh, did you pick up your socks? Mark said this in 6 chapter verse 4, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. It is true, even Jesus was not honored as a prophet even, and he was much more than a prophet, in his own house with his own family. My kids don't really look at me as Pastor Larry, to be quite honest with you. Now, none of the brothers of Jesus, the sisters of Jesus, believed in him. None. While he was alive on this earth. Even when he did the miracles that he did in his ministry, they didn't believe. So what changed? This book is packed with principles of belief. What changed? The resurrection changed. And it's that way in my life, and I assume that it's that way in your life. Once we come to the realization that Jesus Christ is alive, that he is the Son of God, that he dwells at the right hand of the Father in heaven right now, it radically changes our approach to life, does it not? 1 Corinthians 15:7 says, he saw Jesus as the risen Savior. James was born again. It was a radical life-changing experience for him. And he would eventually go on into Jerusalem and become one of the strong, actually the foundation, the pillar of the church in Jerusalem. Again, tradition tells us that he was a man of prayer. James was a man that prayed a lot. It explains the emphasis, really, on prayer in this book, and we will see a lot of it. It was said that he prayed so much that his knees were as hard as camels, and he was given the nickname Old Camel Knees. Wouldn't you like to have that one for a nickname? Maybe not some of you ladies, but I sure would. James wrote to Jews. Listen, he was a Jew, raised up in the carpentry shop as a Jewish young man, adhered to the Mosaic law. And this is given out to those that are in Palestine and beyond. He was trying to reach Jews, but it wasn't just for the Jewish Christian. It was for all Christians. His background just happened to be very strong in the law. And so in this book, we will see strong discipline that comes out. Now, I know some of us, we cringe a little, don't we, when the discipline comes along. The Jewish believers, James, Peter, and to a lesser degree, the Apostle John, they tended to behave a bit more stricter than, say, like Paul or Barnabas, those that were from Antioch, those believers who primarily were students and scholars of grace. Now, in saying that, both groups are and still very definitely needed in the body of Christ. We're saved by grace, by faith. But oh, James tells us that it is by works that I'll show you that there is faith in a man or a woman. This approach to discipline in this book is just as much needed in our churches and our walks as grace is needed. Amen? We cannot do without either, without struggles either. The church in Jerusalem was struggling physically because there were things that they were going without. There was a famine in the area, and they really were hungry. You remember the teachings in the epistles. We talked about Paul gathering an offering to take to Jerusalem. That was because they were really in poverty there. It was a tough time there in that Jerusalem church. Major problems in the church was going on also. There was a failure on the part of many to live, listen, to live what they profess to believe. That's not so much different today, is it? The problem exists today, implied in many different ways. People fail to live out practically that which they profess to believe. The early church, there's historical writings that we can see on some of these men that have lived, and it says that James was martyred in Jerusalem by being pushed over at the highest point of the temple one day. They pushed him over at that highest temple point, and I've been there. I looked at that spot when I was in Jerusalem, and I imagined James being pushed. And boy, let me tell you, it's a long ways to the ground and probably a very stony ground that he hit, and yet that didn't kill him. Historical writings say that he was killed by the crowd coming to him and beating him to death. All the time, he was on those camel knees praying for them. Lord, forgive them. This is the writer of this epistle. So let's get into it. We're just going to cover 12 verses today. It's so rich. So read along with me as we read from the Bible, verses 1 through 12. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let's go back to verse 1 there. It says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which he scattered abroad, greetings. I love this beginning. Because It really tells me a lot about this man. You see, if I was writing the book, I probably would have said, James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, you know, God. I lived with him in my house. In fact, we were really, really close. No, he didn't do that at all. What did he say? He said, I'm the half-brother, or I'm the slave. Now, some brothers might call each other that. I'm his slave. But here, he didn't even use that word. He used bondservant. Bondservant is a choice. It's a selection to commit one's life to this person, to serve under them, to recognize them as their master. This is how James looked at his brother. He didn't even mention in the entire book that he was connected to Jesus in any other way but Savior, Lord. Now the bondservant chooses to who he will submit himself. But a good Jewish man despised this sort of outlook, really, because they cherished their freedom. They were notorious for wanting to be free. But here James calls himself a bond slave. That's just amazing. He says that he's writing to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, that's an interesting way of putting it. The 12 tribes of Israel, at that time, they were all scattered. 10 of them in the northern were taken into the Assyrian captivity, and they were never heard of again to this day. We looked at that on our study in Isaiah on Wednesday. So what was he talking about? Well, he was talking about the time that the 12 tribes would come back together, be regathered, renewed as Israel. That time that God creates in the last days. That time that made the way by the Messiah coming. We see this in Ezekiel 47:13. We see it also in Matthew 19:28. And we also see it in Revelation 7:4-8. It's that 12 tribes coming back together. They're scattered all over the place now, today. But there is coming a time that God's going to bring them back together. I'm looking forward to that time. I do believe that we as the church will be out of here. We'll be with our Lord, and then when He comes back, we'll be coming with Him. And we're going to co-reign with the Lord. We're going to dwell with those 12 tribes in Jerusalem. It's going to be a fantastic time to look forward to. And then he ends this great first verse with greetings. Greetings. And I looked at the Greek word there that he used. It's, you got to have that, you know, to say this, so I won't even attempt. C-H-A-I-R-O, caro. It means happy. It's a happy hail. It's a greeting to all. And then he goes on in the second verse, and he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. How can a person consider trials, tests, for a reason for joy? That would be my question. As soon as I read that, beginning my study this week, well, how can I express to you people that are listening to me in this teaching, how can I tell you to count it all joy if I don't believe what I'm teaching? So I better be able to offer something to you so that you understand this verse. James regards trials as inevitable. Wouldn't you agree they are? Trials are inevitable. I don't care who you are. He says, when, note that, when and not if, you fall into various trials. I find it refreshing to approach this subject of a trial, considering that would be a reason for joy. That's a radical approach to life. Looking for the trials, recognizing them, instead of just being caught off guard. Oh, man, where's it coming from next? Now, when we recognize a trial we're going into, we can approach it by an attitude that says, this is something that God has allowed in my life for good, not bad. To represent the possibility of growth. You may say, well, I can't do anything about my feelings, though, Larry. When I get into a trial, my feelings just overtake me and I feel so bad. It's difficult. Listen, the kind of joy that we're talking about is a deep sense of well-being that may at the same time embrace sorrow. It may at the same time embrace tears, laughter, anger, pain. Joy is more of a decision than feeling. Many times in my counseling, I'll talk to a marital couple that are having troubles, or even in premarital counseling, I'll say, listen, it's really great to have that fluffy love stuff. But that isn't real love, is it? The honeymoon does get over, doesn't it? And what happens is that we decide we're going to love that other individual that we're married to. It's a decision. It's not something that we just feel good. Well, today I'm feeling like loving you. My wife would be in trouble if that be the case. And vice versa. It is choosing to live above feelings but not deny them. We're human. We all have feelings. And I wouldn't want you to go out of here and say, oh, I'm just going to turn off my feelings because Pastor said it's a decision. No, we all have feelings. But this joy, it is not that intense happiness, although choosing joy sometimes produces happiness. Joy is particularly Christian. It is a Christian response to life since it depends on faith in God's sovereignty. God's ability to be in control of our lives. When we keep in mind that God's in control, no matter the trial you're going through, God's in control. No matter what predicament you find yourself in, God's in control. I've been told I've got cancer today, God's in control. I have lost my job today and I have no idea how I'm going to pay the bills. God's in control. That's the kind of joy we're talking about this morning. And he goes on in there in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Oh, now he's going to go even further with the P word. Patience. Because of the translation of the Greek words that are used here in this first verse, I want to read to you out of the New Living Translation. It says, for you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. Wow, that's a different way to look at it, isn't it? I would bet that if I asked each one of you to raise your hands, if you struggle with patience, every single person in this room would raise his hands, unless he is lying. We all struggle with patience. We all struggle with patience, and it's something that God is always at work in us. Now, testing is interesting here in this verse because it is the same word that's used for temptation in the Greek. They're both the same. Same word. The original writing. The same word. God tests, the devil tempts. That's the clarification we need to understand. God tests, and the devil tempts. God gives opportunity for us to grow where we need to grow by tests. Let me express it to you a little further this way, using Peter's words. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he said this, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Listen, tests in the midst of trials may hurt for a time, but are so precious. They are more precious than gold in the refiner's fire. Because what comes out of that refiner's fire is a purity that only God can do. The person being tested should become stronger and purer through that testing. In this case, the trials do not determine whether or not believers have faith. We're not talking about faith here. It's the trials that strengthen believers' faith by adding perseverance to the faith that is already present, that's already there in your life. And he goes on there, he says, but in verse 4, let patience give its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I probably wouldn't get as many hands if I asked you, those that want to be in this room, do you want to be perfect? But God says He's going to perfect you. The word patience in Greek, again, hupomone, it suggests a steadfastness under trial. A steadfastness under trial. What faithful perseverance generates is a whole person recognized by three very distinct characteristics. One, it completes a perfect maturity as a Christian. Two, it completes a whole person, your character. And then three, the attitude of contentment. Being content in all things. Did you notice as we went through the epistles with Paul's writings, how Paul got to a spot where in all human thinking, he was in the midst of a prison about to be executed. He said, I'm content in all things. That's the contentment. That's the perfecting process. That's the goal. Now, this kind of patience is not the kind that when you go into a doctor's office and you're waiting for over an hour and you're wringing your hands, walking the floor, wondering what in the world's going on. That's not the patience we're talking about. The patience that we're talking about here is that person that has that heavy load and resolutely he's deciding to stay under that load instead of trying to escape. It's the same type of patience and perseverance that we see or talk about in men and women's marriages that say, things are tough. We're not getting along, but I've committed before God that I'm going to see it through. And so under a heavy burden, you're carrying a perseverance, a steadfastness, a perfecting work with that goal in mind and taking it day by day. It's this frame of mind which endures. You know, trials reveal what faith we do have. Not because God doesn't know how much faith we have, but it reveals it to us and those around us. There's times that I think I'm pretty faithful. I get to pat myself on the back. Oh, I have a lot of faith. But then it comes a trial. Maybe it's health. Maybe it's financial. Maybe it's my church. Maybe it's my whatever you can put in there that would challenge my faith. And then in those times, I really get to see what kind of faith is inside. That's what tests are all about. That's what trials are all about. It's that perfect work revealed to us. That work under construction. In verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to you all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So now James is going to instruct us on how to deal with the trials. Does anybody here want to know how to deal with trials? Well, I'll tell you one thing where it begins. It begins with prayer. It begins with prayer. This prayer starts when we recognize we lack wisdom. He gives a condition here. He says, if you lack wisdom, then do this. Does any of us here today lack wisdom? Sure we do. We all recognize that we lacked wisdom. In this case here, he's saying, come to God and ask Him in prayer when you are going through the trial. Someone has said that knowledge is the ability to take things apart. But wisdom is the ability to put them together. I'm a mechanical type person, and I can take things apart really well. But wisdom would tell me, you better pay attention to how you took it apart, Larry. Otherwise, you end up with a bunch of stuff. And I've got a bunch of stuff in my life. I don't want that stuff loose and scattered. I want it pulled together. Solid, usable, stable. All of us know people who are educated fools. They have educations, academic records, they have letters behind their names, but they cannot make the simplest wise decision of life. Wisdom is something from God. Wisdom is to know how to act under certain circumstances of testing. Of trials, or when problems come up, or questions arise in life. Life is filled with these. It doesn't take you very long in life to realize that life is filled with these. And I need wisdom from God. So always, always begin with prayer. I find it interesting that in most churches, and ours isn't any different, our prayer meetings are the least attended services. I wonder why, when there's so much to offer in prayer. Wisdom begins in prayer. And he goes on in verse 6 and he says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. So now we learn that it is that when we ask in prayer, when we go in prayer, the first thing we talk about that we recognize is that we come there by faith. The faith that's being tested must be the same faith that believes God can help us in any time of need. That's where it really gets intense for me in this study. If you're going to pray, is prayer just something where we do as a ritual? Or is it really approaching it with the faith knowing that God can move mountains? That the words I'm saying, the questions I'm asking Him, the statements I'm making to Him in a bowed manner with my heart, are those things that are being heard of God? If we pray because we are supposed to, say like when we go to sit down at our dinner plate, oh Lord, thank you for this food, amen, and dig in. Have we prayed really with the faith that God take this food, make it to the nourishment of my body? My body needs nourishment. Thank you for giving this opportunity. Are we praying sincerely? Or is it just a ritual? When we pray, we're to pray with no doubt that God can give us wisdom to solve this situation or the trial that we're in, as we know that God is at work. Listen, faith is single-minded commitment, trusting fully in God. Faith holds on to God during testings. And I know I've had this discussion with many of you here when we're going through a trial. And it may even sound like a cliche when we say, yeah, but God can heal you. God can deliver, put that marriage back together. God can heal that relationship. God can do this or that. And then we walk away and things don't change. Or at least what we see. Listen to Daniel. This is really one of the parts in the Bible, and there are several, but this one here really focuses in on those things that we are to have in our prayer life. Daniel 3, great story, you probably heard it in your Sunday school. Nebuchadnezzar, that great and powerful man in Babylon, he was about to declare to these three men of Daniel's friends that they had to bow down to a golden image. They had to bow down at a certain time, and if they did not, then he was going to kill them. And as far as that goes, it went throughout the land. Everybody was supposed to do this. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refused to worship because of the Ten Commandments. One of them says, you're not to bow down to a graven image. And so it says this in Daniel 3:16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, referring to you either bow down or die, if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But, I love this part, if not, if God decides not to heal us, if God decides not to deliver us, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods. We'll not bow before your graven images, nor will we worship that cold image which you have set up. You know, it's this continued kind of confidence in God despite our outward circumstances that James is talking about. We just studied Hebrews, and in that chapter 11, the faith chapter, it says in verse 6, and it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to Him must believe that God exists. That's first and foremost. And that He rewards those who sincerely seek Him. Doubt is having a divided mind. It's the difference between being self-centered and God-centered. This is the reason why James added the idea of the wave, you know. The action of the wave in the ocean. It's because it really means to be tossed to and fro between self and God. You know, doubting is trusting self more than God. And being earth-filled or earth-centered rather than being heaven-centered. Doubting is trusting self more than God. When I look at the last part of this verse here in verse 6, it reminds me of the buoys that I've seen many times. I was in the Navy for 4 years, and I did a lot of fishing in boats. And you go out past the bay, and you get out into the ocean, and just seems like out of nowhere you come upon these buoys. Now, these buoys are big old hunking things of metal. You want to stay away from them. But I'd get close enough. I wanted to see why they stayed right there. Oh, they moved around with the wave action, but they didn't go anywhere. So I'd look down in that clear blue sea, and I would see down there an image of an anchor going so far until I couldn't see it anymore. And I knew it was anchored to the bottom. See, that's why he used the wave idea. Those of us that are anchored in God, we're stable. God offers you to be anchored right here today. If you see your life in ups and downs all the time, back and forth all the time, listen, you can come to God and you can ask Him to be your rock. to be your anchor, to stabilize your life. But if we trust in our own ways, we will be very unstable. And he goes on in verse 7 and he says, "For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So often we will go to God and we'll pray. I'm good for this. I'll pray to him about a situation. Boy, you know, we've got this issue here. We need to resolve. God, here it is. And when I present it to him, and then the very next morning, or maybe an hour later, I get up and I go do my thing. The person who asks trusting does not determine how God will answer. But he or she has the confidence in knowing that God will answer. That's the difference. When we ask God, we must be coming from the sort of mindset that we find described in Deuteronomy 6:5. And it says, "And you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength." From the same mindset the psalmist wrote in 119:2, where it says, "Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart." And that of which Jesus spoke of in Matthew 22:37, where he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." It is when we are in love with God that we will not run ahead on our own because we want to please him. I would hope that if I asked the raising of the hands again, if you want to please God, that we would see a lot of hands, if not all. Listen, to be double-minded, as James is talking about here, being double-minded and unstable is to trust God and claim to be a believer and yet be filled with doubt, keeping other options open in case God just doesn't prove to be faithful or dependable. We can live a single-minded life of trust in God, where every experience, including the trials we fall into, is another step in the process of becoming mature and complete people. The single-minded person, he'll still be capable of doubt. Don't misunderstand me. We all struggle with doubt. In fact, doubts may be some of the trials that that person faces. These doubts, though, they fall into the category of the man who wisely confessed. Listen, in Mark 9:24, it says a lot in a few words. He stands before Jesus and he says, "I believe, I believe, I believe. Oh, help me in my unbelief. I'm that way. There are times my faith wavers." I know you don't like to hear your pastor saying that, but it's true. There are times when I doubt the ability of my God to see me through this trial, this test. And that is the time that, like Mark 9:24 says, "I believe, Lord. Help me in my unbelief." Single-minded people do not dwell on whether they can find a shred of doubt in themselves. Rather, they concentrate on a wholehearted commitment to God. Are you attempting to serve God today while compromising with the world's standards? Listen, if you're doing that, you'll find yourself double-minded. And he goes on in verse 9, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. James turns his attention here to a potential difference between people, especially Christians. Notably, between the rich and the poor. Now, we may have rich here, we may have poor. We may have some in between. Although they share a common bond in Christ, they will face difficult trials as their faith is tested. The lowly brother, in other words, the Christian that does not have much, and yet can bring what he has to the Lord and glorify him, exalts God in those things. It doesn't matter what you have. I think of the story of the lady with the 2 pence, the 2 little coins, less than a penny. Comes to the offering there in the temple as Jesus standing to the side, observing the giving of the people, and she puts it in. And he says, there's a lady that gave more than anybody here. And there were some given great amounts. But it was what she gave that mattered. She gave everything. She gave all that she had. The trials that James has mentioned so far or previously have no respect for status or wealth. Really doesn't have anything to do with money. Suffering is the great leveler of people, too. The trials that we go through affect everybody, rich and poor. He is first going to look at the poor man here. The Jerusalem church, as I said before, they were suffering. They were really in poverty. They were not knowing where the next meal was coming from, struggling financially to make it. I don't know of a man or a woman who either at some point or regularly does not deal with financial trials. I think it's one of the things that God uses in our lives just to test us. How are we going to be faithful with what we have? You need to know as much as the rich man or the poor man, you need to know that finances really don't have anything to do in God's economy other than it's money that we use. It's money that we use. It has a name on it. If you're an American, it's got some precedence on it. You go to another country, it's completely different. It's a value that's used in society for buying and selling. God is able to bring much into our lives or take away. God's exhortation in the lowly state, those that are poor, it's important for the rich man to humble himself before God. You see, there's a difference. The poor man deals with not having enough, and the rich man has a problem with being prideful, having too much. Says he needs to rejoice in his humiliation. To be humble as a rich person is hard. When you have a lot of stuff, a lot of money. As the poor brother forgets all his earthly poverty, so the rich brother forgets all his earthly riches. That's the principle. By faith in Christ, the two are equals. There is little difference between them. And there's something of a warning here that I see more to the rich brother that we need to look at. It says, as a flower of the field, he will pass away. You know, the rich man, his trials serve to remind him, and the high person, the person that's in a powerful position, it serves to remind him that though they are comfortable in this life, it's still only life. And life passes away. But eternity is forever. And so what you do with that that God has given in your life today has everything to do with tomorrow, eternity. And so he uses the symbol that the grass fades when the heat's on. It only lasts for a while. And he goes on to express that in verse 11, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flowers fall, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. You know, in the land of Israel, there is a rainy season. They get this spring rains, and up comes these flowers everywhere. Fields of grass, greenery, and all kinds of beauty. But it's very short-lived. The sun comes out, it's very intense, it's hot, and it dries out. The ground becomes hard, and those grass and flowers, they turn brown and they wither away. On the scale of eternity, this is how quickly the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits here in this life. Notice that there is more concern for the rich man than the poor. The poor should be glad that riches mean nothing to God. And at the same time, poor people, they wouldn't be considered if that was the case. They would be considered unworthy if that was the case. The rich should be glad that wealth means nothing to God, because wealth is easily lost. How many times do we read in the news, oh, this guy lost millions. I'm a NFL follower, I know. There are those rich athletes that have gotten millions, and you read about their life later on. I used to love to watch this guy that I'm thinking of. And he squandered 30-some million or something, you know. And you wonder, how could you do that? Why didn't he give some of that to me? You know, I'd have been his investor. Wealth is easily lost. We find true wealth by developing our spiritual life, not financial assets. You know, stewardship and maturity in the use of our lives as Christians, the use of wisdom for the kingdom of God will not happen, listen, until we really get a wise use of money, wealth. Power. When we misuse it, our lives are messed up. And particularly as a Christian. We're going to close with the 12th verse here, and it's a great verse, and I'd like to have the worship team take their place as we do this. It says here in the 12th verse, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." Oh boy, if you want to memorize a verse, this is one that you ought to do. Because it has a promise to us. Blessed is, remember, it means happy. It's interesting that the word used in the Greek for temptation is perosmos. It's a word that means experiment, attempt, trial. It's a proving, it's a testing. It's the same word that was used in verse 2 for temptation. Blessing means happy, so we put that together. So happy is the man who endures tests of proving, and he will receive the crown of life. Now, it's not talking about salvation here. It's not talking if you do all these principles, then you get saved, no. It's talking about when you get to heaven, there will be rewards given to you. This is the same usage of the word blessed that Jesus used in the Beatitudes. Blessed is he who, you know, the poor and this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. When we persevere through temptation, we are approved. Let me repeat that. When we persevere through temptation, we are approved. What does that really mean, though? What does being approved mean? Well, athletes, those professional athletes, those football players, they persevere in training in order to improve their abilities and their endurance for competition. Christians persevere in spiritual training, enduring the trials that will bring maturity and completeness. Amen? Today's trials will seem like training when we face tomorrow's challenges. That's why they do the training. So that they're not surprised at what comes along. When we keep our eyes on our Lord and live to please Him, then we are approved, and He will receive, that person will receive the crowns of life. Now, there's some of you that may say, well, I'm not really interested in getting crowns. I don't like headgear. I don't like a hat. I don't like some of those wreaths those ancient Greek runners ran with. That's all they had on. No, what I like is to know that I get to heaven. Yes, that's a good thing. But listen, when you get there, you will care about the crowns of life. Because you're going to deal with eternity. How long is that? That's a long time. Forever. You're going to deal with what you were and are in life here. The crowns that you possess in heaven will be those things that you live out. Some teach that, hey, you know, when the cities of oversight are assigned, there will be those Christian men or women that have been faithful with crowns of leadership. Myself, I think I would probably be interested in Honolulu, Hawaii, or someplace like that. Not really. You know, I think about that. If I was given a choice, I think I'd be right here. I love the people, I love the country, I love the mountains. What a joy it is going to be to serve Him. Trials. James does not exhort us to enjoy pain. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about even to claim that our trials are fun. Rather, he tells us that the trials can serve a purpose. And I know that there are some of you here today that are going through trials. They serve a purpose to prove and improve your faith and to give you an attitude of joy.